Life can be pretty messy and complicated, full of problems, big and small, we're not quite sure how to solve, or even where to go for answers. And there's no shortage of people handing out advice. Where do you go for the wisdom to solve life's problems? Your mom? Oprah? Siri? Google? We've got another name for you. Meet our friend, James. Let's call him Jim. He had a famous brother, Jesus. He wrote a little book, self-titled. And he offered up some wisdom on everyday problems. How to deal with your anger, managing your mouth, cleaning up relational messes. We guarantee it's better advice than Siri.
Please repeat the question.
So let's take a closer look. Let's work it out in Gym Class, a journey through the book of James.
I want to say hi to everybody at all of our sites. So thrilled that you're part of this series. Everybody tuning in online, so glad you are. And particularly everybody in this room right now. We have done all of the rest of the services. We have gotten all the bugs out. This is the best service right here. So you chose wisely. This amazing book, written most likely by Jesus' brother James, and there's an invitation to live in another reality where everything's getting turned upside down. We're going to see that today. If you'd like to be a part of this journey in your personal life, text that word gym class to 68398, and we'll send you regular reminders. We're actually reading through this book, each of us, on a regular basis. I think about 1,500 people have already signed up for that, and it really will change your life. And now today we're looking at this great inversion where the people who were thought of as being weak are becoming strong through spiritual life. So often we think that human means are the secret to a good life, particularly money. And we view people in those terms. When I was in high school, I was in a production of a show none of you will have seen called Fiddler on the Roof. Anybody ever hear of Fiddler on the Roof? I actually played the milkman, Tevye, Reb Tevye, in that. And the best part was this song where Tevye dreams about wealth, which I actually sang. If I were a rich man, yabba-dooba-dooba-dooba-dooba-dooba-dooba-dum. You want me to sing it for you? Well, that's not going to happen. But I love that song, and a cool part is because he's dreaming, if I were rich, the most important men in town would come to fawn on me. They would ask me to advise them, like Solomon the Wise, posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes, and it won't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong. He says, when you're rich, they think you really know. And we think that way. We just think, if you're rich, you got to be smart and successful and you got the secret. And if you're poor, you probably don't matter much. That gets layered on now over God and faith and life. And James, through the inspiration of God, is going to just challenge us to the core. And I'll tell you, where we live, this passage challenges me. This challenges us. Now, before we get to the text, I want to set a little context. There was a lot going on historically in the Roman Empire, in the world that James was writing to, and it will help us when we actually get to James' words if we see some of the background. So take a couple minutes, just bear with me patiently if you don't mind. I think it will be worth it when we get to the text. It's a guy named Hellerman who writes about the Roman Empire and what life was like under it. And he said there was this huge divide in the ancient world, about 2% of the population in the Roman Empire were part of the elite. And they had wealth, and they had power, and they had privilege. Rome was very much about the pursuit of honor. Cicero once wrote, rank must be preserved. Rank, status, was the bond that held everything together. Everybody recognized this. And so there'd be a few different levels or layers of status, like rungs on a ladder in the ancient Roman Empire. At the very top were senators. Rome, you know, had a senate in the imperial days. There were 600 senators. They had wealth. They were the top of the list. And then underneath them were folks called equestrians. They were called that because in the early days they had enough money to send horses into battle. So they were equestrians. There were several thousands of them. Underneath them, decurions held lower level office. All these top 2% of the population, everybody else, 98%, were not elite. They were part of the vulgus, the vulgar, unwashed masses. And some of them had their freedom. They were freedmen, and many of them were slaves. And it was simply understood life existed, was structured around status, and where you stood was what you're worth. One ancient writer had an interesting observation about this. The existence of inferiors is good for superiors, for it enables them to point out those they are superior over. So if I'm the top of the ladder, I like having people beneath me because it makes me feel good about myself. Now, Jesus never said, you won't see a statement like that in the New Testament. You won't see it in our day either. It was rife in the ancient world, and that's because the idea that came from Israel via Jesus to the world that all people are of equal worth eventually won the day in theory, if not in practice. Another observation about this ancient arrangement, the social chasm between the poor, the non-elite, and the rich, the elite, is the difference between an ant and a camel. And if you're an ant, you're not going to be a camel. You might dream of being a rich man, you might dream of climbing the ladder. Now, a lot of the arrangements for life, a lot of society was constructed around the recognition and preservation of rank, of status. It's kind of like if you fly much in our day, airlines, they have people with elite status. And they get all these wonderful perks. Like when they get on the plane, they get to walk across the red carpet. You ever notice that? Any of you who fly? And then if you're not elite, you don't get to walk across the red carpet to get on the plane. So in the ancient world, clothing was largely about status. You might have heard of a toga. It's actually quite a difficult article of clothing to wrap. Servants were sometimes specially trained in wrapping their masters in togas. And they were not at all convenient, but they were prized because only citizens could wear togas. If you were not a citizen, you were not allowed, no matter how much money you had, to wear a toga. It was against the law. The basic toga was called a toga virilis. We get our word virile from this. Anybody want to guess which gender was not allowed to wear togas? If you're a woman, no toga for you. If you're a senator, not only could you wear a toga, you could wear a toga with a purple stripe down the side. Isn't that cool? No kidding. In that day, it was illegal to wear the purple stripe if you were not a senator. If you were an equestrian, you were allowed to wear a gold ring. If you were not an equestrian, it was forbidden by law. You could be punished. You could be beaten if you wore a gold ring. This will all come back when we hit James. This was so prominent that to be an equestrian was sometimes simply called the honor of the gold ring. I can wear a gold ring, you cannot. If you were an equestrian and you wanted to climb the ladder and become a senator, then you could wear a special toga. I'm not making this up. This was called the toga candida. We get our word candidate from that. You're a candidate. And you would wear a toga of dazzling pure white to show the purity of your character. Okay, so clothing in that day is all about reinforcing status. And everybody knew. Another thing that was seating at public events or even private events. This was a matter of status. In our day, it's not that way. In our day, if you will shell out enough money when you go to a game or a concert, you can sit in the front rows. At church, you don't even have to do that. If you just come early enough, you can sit in the front rows for free. And you get these fabulous seats. And you're not even paying extra for them. Doesn't seem right. In the ancient world, it wasn't about that. It was, you literally would sit according to your rank or status. So when you went to a public event, you could just look around and you knew exactly where you were in the pecking order of that world. And that's why it was done that way. We still have tiny vestiges of this. You might have noticed if you go to a concert, say, you might get tickets, a lot of money, in the orchestra section. Now, why is it called that? Because the orchestra is not in that section. The orchestra is down in the pit. Well, orchestra is from an old Greek word related to the word for dancers, and at a Greek play, there would be dancers on the edge of the platform, and if you were a senator, you could go sit on the edge of the platform because you were of high status. You were celebrity. In our day, sometimes there will be celebrities on the very front row. There's Beyonce, and Jay-Z doesn't look happy about being in the front row, but he's there. But you could do that for money, and that day, it was all about rank. When you went to a banquet, you didn't just sit at the table anywhere you wanted to. It wasn't about finding a good conversational partner. If I was the host, if I'm the most important person, then I have the most honor. And therefore, if you are number two, if you're the next most important person, you are sitting on my right because you would be the guest of honor. We still use that phrase. And then if you're number three, then you would sit on my left. Now, if you're a Bible person, you might know about this story. This teaches us something of what was going on. One day, two of the disciples, James and John, came to Jesus, said, when it's time to go to heaven, Jesus, grant to us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory. And all the disciples understood when they weren't just saying, we'd like to talk to you at dinner. They were saying, when it comes time to be in heaven, Jesus, of course, you'll be number one. We would like to be number two and number three. And of course, this ticked off the rest of the disciples because now all they had left to fight for was being number four through 12 because one, two, and three were already gone. Okay? Seating, every time you sat someplace, it told you how much you're worth. The legal system was arranged around this. In our day, at least in the abstract, we would like to think that there's justice available to everybody. The law is no respecter of persons, regardless of ethnicity, socioeconomic status, gender. Now, we don't live up to that well, but we at least have that aspiration. In the ancient world, in Rome, they did not. The law was designed not just to produce justice, it was designed not to transcend status, but to reinforce status. So that if you were a person of high status, you could drag somebody into the court system. One time there was a person of high status, Servilius, and he saw there was a trial going on, and he recognized the defendant. And so he went to the witness stand. He was no part of the trial, but he's just high status, so he could do that. Went to the witness stand and said, I recognize this guy. I have no idea what he's being tried for. But one time I was on the road, came to a narrow path. He was coming the other way, and he did not get down off of his animal and let me pass. So you should find him guilty. And the jury did. Because if you were high status, the law existed for your sake. So if you were high status, you might be guilty of some crime. But because of your status, your punishment would just be to be exiled, where if you were of low status, you were of low or no worth, you could be beaten or executed. Very different world. This is so true that there was a particularly onerous form of punishment called crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented earlier by the Persians, but the Romans really perfected it as an instrument to keep the bonds of status in place. If you were a citizen, no matter what you did, how heinous, you could not be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves. Because crucifixion was intended to be a proclamation not just of your guilt, but you are a worthless human being. You are utterly humiliated. This was so true that crucifixion was known in the Roman Empire as the slave's punishment. Okay, this is the lowest of the low. This is the bottom. This is as far as a human being can sink. And one day, into the great Roman Empire, emerged this very strange little community. And the guy they revered among all others, the one they followed and admired more than anybody else, was a crucified guy. The great inversion is happening. And one day the crucified guy's brother wrote this book. Now, if you think this book is just nothing but some practical things to do, you are missing the reality of this world that is penetrating our world. Here's what James wrote. And I know. What we're going to talk about today challenges me and maybe you right to the core. Now, you look at how different these thoughts are. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted in the world. My brothers and sisters, you should not try to combine the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Real interesting phrase. We'll come back to that. You should not try to combine the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with the practice of favoritism. Now, this is really strange. Favoritism, treating people according to their rank, which tells you about their worth, that was a way of life. And now James says, not in this new community. Why not? Well, because God has no favorites, because God loves everybody equally, and that means that everyone is of equal worth. This is a revolutionary thought. This changed the world. Nobody thought that. The founding document of our country, we hold these truths to be self-evident. All men, all human beings are created equal. That was not self-evident to Caesar, see? This is so profoundly subversive that it has to get repeated over and over in the New Testament. Peter is telling where he learns about this in the book of Acts, and he says he finally discovers there is no favoritism with God in Israel. They thought that Israel was God's favorites, and Peter said, now I realize that. And Paul writes to the city of Ephesus and to the city of Colossae, for there is no favoritism with God. That's just so subversive that when James says no favoritism, he actually has to make up a word that means showing favoritism. It was the sin for which there was no name in the ancient world. And so he coins a word not used in any ancient literature, so far as we know, before James, where he says, now people who are following Jesus must not turn their faces up to people. It's a very vivid way of picturing what we do when we want to curry favor. Want to sit next to me? Want to be my friend? And he says, no more of that, not in this community that got founded by the crucified guy. Now he goes on. This is going to really push people's buttons. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring. Remember the gold ring deal? And brightly shining garments. And a poor man in filthy old clothes come in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, of course they will, and say, here's a good seat for you. That's what seats are for. But say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Of course they've been trained to do that, see? James says, if you do that, haven't you revealed your prejudice, segregated the community, and become judges with evil thoughts? James says, tell you a story. Imagine two guys come into your church. And one of them is a man wearing gold rings. And again here, James actually has to make up a word to describe this. So this is a word that is not known in ancient literature until the book of James. He says a man wearing a gold ring on his finger. Literally, he says, a gold-fingered man. Literally, the word is Goldfinger. Imagine Goldfinger walks into your church. Anybody remember a movie called Goldfinger? Where the title character is this wealthy, arrogant, elite guy that wants to dominate the world. That comes right out of what? The book of James. That's why James says Goldfinger will have to be defeated by Bond, James Bond, this new Bond of love. That's really? You're going to get hostile on me for that? God. Not only is he wearing a gold ring, he's wearing brightly shining garments. In other words, this guy, this could well be a reference to an equestrian that wants to become a senator, wants to get up to the top of the heap for sure. This is a guy that's got status. Of course they say to him, you come sit here. You come be the guest of honor. We'll let everybody know all about you. You went to this school. You held this office. You're an important guy. We'll talk about you. We will lift our faces up to you. What a coup it would be for Jesus if he could get you on his team. And then somebody else comes in. This is a ragged guy. He's got no credentials. He never went to school. He never did something impressive. He was never on the team. So we say, well, you know, you go sit over there. We're going to brag about you. You find a place. Of course they'll do that. They've been trained their whole lives to do that. Not okay. James says, not okay. My crucified brother Jesus says, not okay. This is just the world. It's the way the world works. And the world gets into the church. The world gets into our bodies. James goes on. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, you have to understand how radically disorienting these words were in the ancient world and still are. This is what James, Jesus' brother, wrote. Remember, Jesus was a poor guy. This is his brother. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? Who is that? Well, it's Jesus. And Mary and Joseph, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are dragging you into court? Of course it is. The world's set up that way. That's the way it's supposed to work. See, this is not James saying, you know, now I'll give you a few tips on how to live a good life. He's inviting you into a great spiritual reality and revolution. Dallas Willard talks about it like this: the great inversion. God now is turning everything upside down. This transcends human arrangements, culture, politics, everything. It's way bigger than any of that. The great inversion involves this thought, among others. Now, in Christ, there are none in the humanly down position so low that they cannot be lifted up by entering God's order right now. And there are none in the humanly up position so high that they can disregard God's point of view on their lives. And of course, it's not that if you're poor, then God automatically loves you, and if you're rich, God automatically doesn't. God loves everybody. But the thing about it is, poverty tends to make people see their need, including their need for God. And riches tends to make people blind to their need, including their need for God. And so wealth, which humanly speaking makes you think that you are secure and strong, in the spiritual world is often the most dangerous position to be in. This is the great wonderful inversion. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that mourn. Jesus' brother James writes, believers in humble circumstances. God, look at these words. He really meant this. These are not just pretty expressions. Ought to take pride in their high position. God loves me. God watches over me. We don't live in that world. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. How often do you see that little placard up in churches around our country? The rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. That's part of why James has rarely been the favorite book of rich people throughout the centuries, and why it should be read by rich people always, starting with me. Because by any standard, when you look at our world, I am rich. And it's only, you know, this is for me. I don't know about you. I don't know about you. And we live in this world that will teach us to look at people based on how much money do they have? Where do they go to school? How strong are they? How successful are they? How beautiful are they? And to overlook, to treat with scorn or with derision human beings that are priceless treasures to God. This is a story online a couple weeks ago. There was a family that had a little bowl, and they would let their cat sleep in it. And they were doing a garage sale, so they offered it online. They thought it was worth a couple of bucks, so that's what they listed it for. And then people started bidding outrageous amounts of money for it. Turns out that this little bowl was actually a vase from the Ming Dynasty in China, and they ended up selling it for over $100,000. And they had been letting the cat sleep in a vase from the Ming Dynasty. A cat, not even a dog, a cat, for crying out loud. That's a true story. This one may be apocryphal, but I love it, and it's just kind of a parable for us. Guy goes into an antique store, and he sees a vase from the Ming Dynasty on the floor, only it's got cream in it, and a cat is drinking out of it like it's just an ordinary saucer. And he says, I got to possess that, but he gets real sneaky. He says, I got a plan. I can't let the owner know how much that thing's worth. Nobody would be clever enough to do this but me. So he says to the owner, I love that cat. I got to buy your cat. And the owner says, well, cat's not for sale. He's not really anything special. And the guy says, oh, I got to have him. He's special to me. I will pay you $500 for that cat. And the owner says, well, you want him that much? Okay, you can have him. And the guy says, as if by afterthought, oh, and I got to have something to feed him out of, so I'll give you another $50 thrown in the saucer. And the owner says, I could never do that. That saucer is actually a vase from the Ming Dynasty, and it's worth more than everything else here put together. But it's the funniest thing. Ever since I started putting milk in it, I've sold 17 cats. See, now that's our world. We just think, well, this person's strategic, and that, and we take prized possessions to God, priceless treasures, and treat them like pieces of junk. Just sit on the floor. You're not worth my noticing. You're not worth my doing anything. So interesting. James says, you show special attention to, take notice of, the man wearing fine clothes. Now, this shows such insight into the human condition. Where my attention goes, which always seems like something that just happens, actually says a lot about me. It is not ultimately accidental. That part of your nervous system that directs your attention is called the reticular activating system, and it's a fascinating thing. Anytime you get focused on something, you start noticing it all. You decide to buy a poodle, and there's poodles everywhere. You decide you want to get a certain kind of car, and you start seeing that car all over the place. And sin has gotten into our reticular activating systems, and we can't make them get out. Can't make that sin get out by direct effort. And so we just start looking for, there's a well-dressed person, there's a rich guy, there's a powerful person, there's a beautiful person. They might be strategic to me. I'll get to know them. And Jesus is not that way, see. It's a funny thing about clothes. It costs money to have nice clothes. It costs money to have clean clothes. We had a group of people from our church in April, and they spent the day in laundromats paying for people's loads of laundry to get done. About $5 now to get a load of laundry done. And that's a lot of money for some folks, maybe some folks right here. And so somebody was asking, why are they doing that? One of the guys who was with the group, not part of our church, not from our church, not from a Christian tradition at all, his account of that was, they're doing it because they're church people, and I think their God did something like that, and they're trying to be like their God. And our God did something like that. One day, our God sang this song, if I were a poor man, came down to earth, born in a manger, took off heavenly clothing and just wore rags. And now we get to be part of the great inversion. And the great question that we face is, do I really believe this? Do I really believe this? Does my reticulator activating system believe this? This is what James gets into now in the second chapter of James. I want to take a moment of this because this is a profound analysis of the nature of faith, often the subject of misunderstanding in churches. James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, this notion that faith without action is dead has been often the subject of a lot of contention and a lot of misunderstanding in the church. So I want to take a moment to talk about it, because I believe it's actually very understandable and central to being a disciple of Jesus. And what's at the core of this matter is, what does it mean to really believe something? And the great problem we have, and it's part of what James gets to here, is that often we think we believe something, but we don't really believe it. And it is our behavior that reveals what we actually believe. One way to illustrate this. Quite a while ago, a friend of mine gave me a birthday gift that was kind of unique. It was to jump off the edge of a cliff and go paragliding. Anybody here ever go paragliding? I had never done anything like this. And my friend is more of a daredevil about that kind of stuff than me, but I couldn't say no. It was a gift. So I went with him up into the San Gabriel Hills. And when I was real far away from the cliff, like over here, a little group of us sat down, and the instructors told us about paragliding and how strong the chutes were and the bindings and everything, and that we were perfectly safe. And I believed that I would be perfectly safe when I stepped off that cliff as long as I was standing right here. And then I moved to the edge of the cliff right there. What do you think happened to my belief when I was right there? It was the strangest thing. I found that the palms of my hands did not believe that I was perfectly safe. My stomach did not believe that I was perfectly safe. My armpits did not believe that I was safe. I began to picture my dead body lying at the bottom of the cliff, my children orphaned, my wife dating other men, younger, handsomer men, because I'm just... Here's the thing. When it comes to belief now, you might think about three different categories. A philosopher named Michael Novak talks about this. There are those beliefs that I claim to believe, but I really don't. I'm just trying to manipulate you. We all know about that. Religious leaders do that. Hypocrites do that. Politicians do that. And then there are beliefs that I think I believe, but it turns out I actually don't. I think I'm safe, but when I get to the edge of the cliff, I find out I don't believe that at all. And then, there is a third level of belief, and that is what might be called your mental map about how things really are. You have a mental map about how you believe things really are, and you never violate your mental map. And your behavior, your works, if you want to, simply reveal the truth about the mental map that you carry around on how things really are. You live at the mercy of your mental map. So, for example, I believe in gravity. I believe that gravity actually operates, and I never violate my belief in gravity, and therefore, I do not walk off of the edge of cliffs casually or jump off of tall buildings because I believe in gravity, and my belief in gravity, by the way, my belief in gravity saves me. Not because I add works to it, not because I merit saving. It's because my belief in gravity enables me to navigate reality. Now, James asked this question. When there's people and they claim to believe in Jesus, but by their behavior they show that they don't actually believe what Jesus believed. He asked of such a question, can such a faith save them? And this leads to an expression theologians talk about quite a lot, saving faith. And again, there's a lot of debate about what does saving faith consist of. And unfortunately, a lot of times in churches, people have this idea that saving faith is the bare minimum amount I have to believe such that if I believe it, they have to let me into heaven when I die. Here's the problem with that. Where in the world in the Gospels does Jesus ever say, now I will tell you the bare amount to believe such that when you believe it, they have to let you into heaven when you die? And of course, he never says that. What he says is, it's me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What I tell you is true, and therefore you can believe it. You can trust me. You can trust Jesus. Trust him about what? Trust him about everything. Everything Jesus says, you can believe, because it's true. This is a profound note that James makes in his letter. He says, don't combine the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism. Now, sometimes that gets translated, don't combine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But grammatically, James is using what's called the genitive case. Very clearly, the simplest and most likely translation is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's his mental map. It's what Jesus himself believed, because he had a set of beliefs. See, you're not just to have faith in Jesus, you are to have the faith of Jesus. You're saving faith, faith that will save me from worry and anxiety and greed and stupidity and sin and wrath and death and hell, is not believing in the bare minimum that they got to let me into heaven. It's when I come to believe what Jesus believed, so that I see what Jesus saw. And I, as a matter of course, do what Jesus did and say what Jesus said. And I look at somebody that's got nothing and they don't have any education in the eyes of the world, and I think that's somebody that God loves and Jesus died for, and I do too. That's saving faith. And God forgive us for trivializing it into something that is so far from what James had in mind, what his brother Jesus had in mind. See, that's a mental map. Jesus' mental map says, God is watching over me all the time. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I am never at risk because nothing can separate me from the love of God, not even a cross. Every human being, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, is an object of my Father's unspeakable love and worth my sacrificing myself on a cross. That's how Jesus saw the world. And if I'm a disciple of him, then saving faith is when I come to believe what he actually believed. And my reticular activating system comes to believe it. And the palms of my hands come to believe it. And the pits under my arm and my stomach come to believe it. And my wallet comes to believe it. That's saving faith. Saving faith, that's good news, not just for you. It's good news for the poor, for the orphan, and the widows and the trafficked and the hungry and the bullied and the refugees. Because then followers of Jesus say, God, you're watching over me all the time. So here's some money I have. How can I give? Here's some time I've got. How can I serve? Here's my heart. How can I love? And then the great inversion is happening through you. And if somebody wants to say amen about it at this point, you go ahead and say that. That's what we're called to be a part of. And I know it's challenging, but it's real. God, how our world is waiting for believers in Jesus who believe what Jesus believed to step off the cliff of fear and greed into the safety of God's care and love and generosity. We get to do that. Let's pray. Now, God, help us. God, help us. God, we cannot do this for ourselves. And we confess to you that sin, elitism, pride, greed, resentment, endless desire, lust has gotten into us, God, into our bodies in ways that we can never change, but you can. God, I pray for me and my brothers and sisters here. Help us to obey you. Help us to take that step of faith off the cliff of fear and to discover as we risk obeying, giving and loving and caring that it's all true. Your kingdom is real. I pray for everybody here, God, now as we leave this place and go through our days and see people way up on the ladder and way down, that you help us see them as you see them and love them as you love them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.